Good to see everybody this evening. Hope everybody has had a good day today. I went and got to visit several people. One of the ones that I hope you've been keeping in your prayers, and I think you have, has been the Stoltenberg family. And I wanted to tell you a little something about them. They've got four kids between the age of 2 and 9. And so after they were in the wreck the other day, all four of the kids came out, and I guess they're made of rubber because they were able to just kind of stitch them up and let them go. And Steve, the dad, was behind them in a pickup truck following them home when the accident happened. But somebody pulled out in front, and she had corrected to try and get around them, and it rolled the vehicle, and when it did, it caused her to roll several times. And it ended up breaking her neck. But today I found out that she does have movement in her legs. So that's really good, because that's one of the first things you want to make sure with a broken neck is you still have the use of the extremities. But they're very appreciative. Steve is very appreciative for the food that the ladies are providing. And so let me encourage you in that. It seems like such a simple thing, and yet it's such a kind way to reach out to a family. And as I mentioned, he's just very appreciative towards that. She has not come out of her coma yet. The way they've been able to test her is with different methods, obviously, than physical commands. But she's doing well, all things considered. But please keep her in your prayers that all goes well. Her name is Kendra Stoltenberg, and his name is Steve. And I don't remember the names of the boys, but they're all parts of a saddle or cowboy gear. So if you can remember it that way, maybe you can. But what an opportunity that we have, perhaps, to touch a family and help them to have something really good come out of a very difficult situation. So please keep them in your prayers and keep up the good work with the other. They have really appreciated them. Talked about the election this morning, and I want to continue to talk about that this evening from a perspective of what do we need to do. I really feel like if we're not careful, we can become discouraged. But if we're cautious on how we approach it, if we can approach this in God's way, I think we'll see some pretty tremendous things happen. But I want to keep in mind a set of passages as we approach this idea of what can we do. We talked about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 commands us to do our best to present. This says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So we need to seek God's will through his word of truth in everything, not just in this. This is something that is important, I believe, and I think we need to take it seriously. But this is a pattern for our life in everything. And if we can do our best, that's the requirement. So often we get overly concerned with things that are out of our hands. And hopefully with some of the scriptures that we look at tonight, we'll see that sometimes when things are out of our hands, that's when we have the greatest power. Because then the one who can perfectly take care of it is available to take care of it. The other set of scriptures I wanted to call your attention to are found in 1 John and 2 John. The first is in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The idea here behind walking in the light is the way that we live. Are we going to live for Christ? Are we going to be in Christ as we walk and live to the best of our ability in everything that we do for Christ? Because we're told if we walk in the light, in everything we do, in our conduct, in everything we do, that we have fellowship with one another. We're part of the church, his kingdom, in other words. And the blood of Christ, Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. One of the most critical items for our understanding, I think, is that if we will do our best to walk in the pattern that God has given us, the light of his son, that we literally have the blood of Christ washing away our sins as we live. And so that's a critical point. Obviously, that promise is for those who are in Christ and all the things we talked about this morning. 2 John chapter 1, since there's just one, but verses 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. We can fall away if we're not careful to continue to walk in God's way, to walk in the light. And that's why he commands us, be careful that you don't lose what you have, that you don't lose your reward. Now, again, since we're specifically talking about the election that's coming up, I want to look at these verses or look at this particular subject through the lens of these verses and think about what our responsibility is towards God. We talked this morning about seeking him first. This evening I want to talk first of all about being committed to him. The very next thing I think that's important. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, if you'd like to turn over and follow along, we looked at Asa earlier this morning. In chapter 15, we looked at the fact that that God sent to him a prophet that reminded him that God is with you when you're with him. And it so impressed Asa and the entire kingdom that they pledged themselves to seek God and to do so in such a way that if anyone would not seek God, that they were to be put to death. There'd be no tolerance, in other words, for those who did not seek God in this nation that was to be God's nation. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 15, they sought God eagerly and he was found by them. Now 2 John chapter 16, this is a few years later. And what had happened was several kingdoms, What had happened was Israel, the 10 kingdoms that had split off from Judah, was, I'm not sure that the best way to talk about what they were doing other than to say that Judah wanted to punish him. They wanted to punish him because they were no longer part of them. And the way they went about it was they went and they talked to the king of Aram. And the king of Aram, the nation of Aram, was a nation that Israel had been involved with for a lot of years. Laban lived in Aram. Rebekah, his sister, came from Aram. And so when we talk about Jacob, his descendants, his maternal descendants came from, or not descendants, but those who came prior, ancestors, were from that nation of Aram. But Aram later on became an enemy of Judah and all Israel. Balaam was from Aram. When he was called by the Balak, the king of the Moabites, to come and curse Israel, he was willing to come and at least try and do that. And so this is Aram that Balaam was from. A few years later, when we read the book of Judges, we see that Aram, the nation of Aram, is an enemy of Israel, so much so that they actually subjugated them for a while, and they enticed them with their idols. So they were an enemy to them. Later on, Absalom, when he killed his brother, fled to Aram to get away from the possible consequences for that. And then when he came back up to no good. A few years later, when Solomon was made king and had turned away from God, God actually raised an adversary up against the nation of Israel named King Rezin, who was the king of Aram. But the point is, Aram was an enemy, or had been an enemy, and they had been somebody who had enticed Israel away from God, and therefore they shouldn't have been trying to make an alliance with them. But what Judah did was they made an alliance, an agreement with the king of Aram, if he would come and help them against Israel, those 10 tribes that had split off, that they would pay them money. And so that's exactly what happened. They came in and they paid him money, and Aram did what they were supposed to, and Asa, the king of Judah, was probably pretty pleased with himself. But look at God's response. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And then he said this, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Well, think about what he's saying there. Why was God chastising Asa? And the answer is that Asa sought an unrighteous alliance in order to go after somebody that they thought was unrighteous as well. In other words, the end justified the means in Asa's mind. And if you just looked at it, if we didn't have this passage, we would think, well, it worked. Going and getting an evil adversary to take care of somebody they thought was more evil worked just fine. But God chastised him for that. And he reminded him that his eyes were looking throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts were fully committed to him. And so when we talk about this election or we talk about anything else that we do in this life, one of the things that I believe we need to be cautious on is making unrighteous alliances. I know it's not always easy, and I know there are other things that enter into it. And I want to say again, when it comes to elections, there will be times where, because you are trying to serve God to the best of your ability, you're going to make certain decisions that somebody else who is serving God to the best of their ability is not going to make. That doesn't make you enemies. You're both trying to do what's right. But we need to let the Bible guide us in what we do. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 tells us this about commitment. It is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." Let me just stop right there and talk just a moment about where we're at. In our election, we have on one side Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton has been investigated by the Federal Bureau of Investigation and found to have committed crimes that amounted to treason. The entire group of the FBI unanimously, other than the head of the FBI, wanted her to not be able to have access to classified information, to have her a security clearance pulled because of that. Nearly all of them, it was nearly unanimous, other than the FBI director, wanted her to be charged with a crime, and not just any crime, but with treason because of what she had done. She had not deleted one email after they told her not to. She deleted 33,000 emails. So that was 33,000 crimes that were committed. And yet, she got away with it. She got away with it because there is corruption in our system. And the reason there's corruption in our system is not just because of one political party. If you're thinking that's what I'm insinuating, that's not right. Because the other political party has the obligation to police the other one. And if something happens, they've all sworn under oath that they will uphold the Constitution. Imagine what would happen if our sheriff here in town looked at Galen and said, "You know, Galen's a really nice guy, and Galen has made some handsome contributions to my election campaign, and therefore, no matter what Galen does from this point on, he will never be charged with a crime." How well would, you know, Galen, whoopee, you know, hop in the car and go 80, 90, whatever. But we could see immediately that wouldn't work, that would be corruption. And yet that's exactly what's happened, not with our Democrats, but with our Republicans, who have said no matter what our president does, they will not punish him. They will not impeach him. They made that promise to the American public. In other words, they swore that they would violate the oath that they swore to uphold. And so here we're in a situation where we have so much corruption, it's hard to unravel it all. And here we have our hero, Donald Trump, who in the past has been very vocal as far as his boasting on his immoral behavior. As a matter of fact, he has boasted so much about his immoral behavior that there's tape after tape after tape. And he, yeah, that's me. But he said, that's not who I am, which is interesting. But then we have a situation where we have to try and determine who is best suited to lead our country. And I have to tell you, when I look at it, I think, as someone so recently and eloquently put, none of the above may be the best choice. You may not feel that way. And you have the right. As you seek to serve God to the best of your ability, you have that right to make the best choice you can. But if we will commit to God, whatever we do, we're going to be successful. And if we pay attention to this passage, it is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, I realize this is not talking about the election, but it has application to it. Judgment needs to begin with us. Because if the church cannot pray for God to intercede at this point, who can? And if we are not in a good position before God, how can we pray? And so that judgment needs to be with honest reflection of me for my life and you for your life, and make absolutely sure that we are serving God to the best of our ability. And if there's sin in our life, we need to repent of it. Judgment has to begin with the church. Because if it doesn't begin with the church, what's going to happen? And so he goes on to say, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is they'll be lost. But in verse 19, this is the part I wanted you to notice as far as the commitment. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We as a nation are suffering right now because of evil behavior of those who have said they'll serve us in the best possible way. But if we're going to suffer, we need to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator so we can continue to do good. Now, that may seem convoluted at first, but let me give you two practical examples before we close. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. This is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, who we've been looking at both this morning and this evening. And Jehoshaphat has the problem right now that three mighty nations, are coming against the nation of Judah. And they're threatening to attack them. And so Jehoshaphat calls for prayer. And in verse 12, he's praying to God. And he says, O our God, will you not judge them? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Ammonites, he's talking about the Moabites, and he's talking about the Meunites, who are probably the Edomites or the descendants of Esau. But we have for sure the descendants of Lot and probably the descendants of Esau that are threatening them, nations that God had told Israel in the past, and now we're talking about Judah, that portion of Israel, that they can't attack. But they're coming to attack them. And so Jehoshaphat is faced with a conundrum. What do we do? O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. And then he says one of the most intelligent things I think that we have within Scripture, and Scripture is filled with intelligent things. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that passage. I don't know what to do. Do you? I know you may have an idea what to do, but do you know what to do in this situation? Sometimes when we're not exactly sure what to do, we're afraid if I act this way, it's going to be a sin. If I act this way, it's going to be a sin. If I act this way, it's going to be displeasing. If I act this way, it's going to be displeasing or might be. So what do we do? And the answer is to go before God very frankly and say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And look at what happened. By the way, notice in verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. The entire city in Jerusalem, as many people in that nation as could be there, were there. The men, the women, the children, the babies, everybody was there. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet. In verse 15, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all you who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. And take this to heart," because I believe he says it to us as well when we're in a similar situation. "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." The battle is not yours, but God's. When it came to a situation where they were truly in a position, I don't know where to turn, they turned it over to God. And God's immediate reply to them was, "Don't worry, I'll take care of this." Because it's a situation that you cannot take care of because of the circumstances, God said he would take care of it, and he did. But you know, that kind of an answer required faith on the part of those who lived in Judah, because they still had to prepare for battle. They still had to march out for battle and witness what God was going to do for them. And what they witnessed was God taking care of them. The other one that I want to call your attention to is Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 23, we see that Sennacherib, who is the leader of the Assyrians, and by the way, the Assyrians are the ones that defeated the 10 tribes of Judah and carried them off into captivity, and now they're threatening to do the same thing to Judah. And look at the message that Sennacherib sent to them. In verse 10 of 2 Kings 19, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered?" And notice what Hezekiah did. In verse 14, "He received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And look at the immediate reply. "Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer." And then he addresses that by telling them that they disdain him as far as what he said. And then he points out that this is not going to happen. And in verse 35, he says, "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp." Why? It was because Hezekiah and the nation humbled themselves before God, and they laid out the case before God and asked for his help. When we get to the point where we truly and honestly don't know what to do, God does. When we truly get to the point where we are absolutely at a loss to defend ourselves against forces that seem so evil and so overwhelming, God can take care of it. It's nothing for God to do that. He wiped out 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp that very night. The angel of the Lord did. And so let me ask you this. What is there that's going on in our world today or in our nation today that God cannot take care of? And the answer is nothing. I realize full well that the times are serious, and I also realize full well that we have obligations to serve God. But if we will be absolutely committed to seeking him, and then we will commit ourselves to him and to serving him well, and if we will then bring our case before God, especially during difficult times, and just be frank to him and say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you," we're at the peak of our strength because God does know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen in this election. I don't know if this election is nothing more than God's way of setting up a punishment for a nation that has disdained Him for so long. From the abortions that we're committing, to the immorality that we're living, to the teaching of our children that there is no God, that this world is just one great big cosmic accident. It may very well be that it's time for punishment to happen to our nation. But if we as a people of God will be faithful to Him and trust Him and seek His will, we're going to do really well. And in the end, we're going to be with Him forever. But if we decide to take shortcuts, we may very well find ourselves being chastised by God. I realize it takes wisdom, and I realize that we, as honest people, may come to different conclusions. The only requirement that I think that we really should set upon ourselves is to be determined to walk in the light, to find out what God's will is, and then to do our very best to do that will. You really can't do anything more than that, can you? The invitation's open this evening. It may be that it's time for you to become a Christian, and you realize that, and you're prepared to do that this evening. If that's the case, won't you come while we stand and sing?